turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Then we'll be going to the 116th Psalm. The reason we're going to the 116th Psalm is because Paul is saying in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians that the whole motivation behind this whole issue that makes it work is belief. If you notice with me verse 13, it says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken." In the second stanza of the hymn that Bruce just sang, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." And I want to talk to you this morning about that belief and how important that is and how central that is to our lives. Let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together today, I pray that you will increase in us the understanding of the gospel, of the word, of the days wherein we live, of the responsibilities we hold as your children, that we might step underneath the yoke, that we might bear the cross that you have given us, and Lord, that we might bear it with joy and with enthusiasm, with excitement, that we have been honored to have that privilege. I pray, Father, that you will increasingly accomplish these ends in our lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phenomenon going on in Christianity, and in much of your understanding, you won't say that it's a phenomenon. You say it's what you've known, it's what you've always experienced. I want you to know that what we have experienced in the history of Christianity in our lifetime is very different than what previous generations have experienced. And it finds its root in a very good thing. We are ambitious for people to be saved. That's a good ambition. But we have become so ambitious about that that we have taken the work upon ourselves and have, in the end, produced some very spurious fruit. You understand what I'm saying when I say spurious? It's questionable. It most likely, in the largest part, is not authentic. And it has caused us to do some things that are different in Christianity than was ever done before. In the late 60s and the early 70s came the emphasis upon discipleship. There had never been such an emphasis on discipleship before. And particular groups really began to specialize in this area. Navigators was one of them. Specialized in discipleship, how to affect and cause people to live in a Christian way. Do you know where that need came from? Spurious conversions. We don't have to teach Obadiah how to eat, how to cry, how to breathe, how to grow. You know who Obadiah is? That's Ryan and Esther's youngest one. He's just naturally going to do that. And people that are born again just naturally follow Jesus Christ. If they don't, it's because there's no life in them. Well, discipleship didn't handle it completely, didn't totally handle it. So we introduced something even better, psychology. There's the answer. If we would understand the hearts of men, we could... Phooey. It's all been baloney. The problem goes clear back to the lack of conversion. And I want to talk to you about that conversion today. The Apostle Paul, in the latter part of this book, chapter 12 and verse 5, says this. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. Or know ye not that Christ is in you, unless you're reprobate? You know what? Charlotte lives in my home. And I know it. There's evidence of it all around. Changes my behavior when she comes in the door. Because she lives there. Has your behavior and your life been changed because Christ lives there? Do you need to be discipled? Do you need to be psychologized? No, you need life. You need Christ in you. And if there isn't something inside you impelling you towards obedience to God, then let me let you know that at the very core there is something wrong, and that something is going to take you to hell. It's not an incidental item. Now here in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul is talking about the mission of Christian people. And he says, we're the epistles of Christ. That means that God writes a message on us to the world. Wow. What an honor. What a privilege. It's the same thing that Christ said in the book of Matthew chapter 5, where he said, you are the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it underneath a bushel basket. He said, I'm lighting lamps all over. I'm converting souls, and I'm putting it out there for the world to see me. Paul put it in these words in the last of the third chapter, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He is developing within us a testimony of himself to bring glory to him and to do the work of the gospel. In the center part of chapter 4, he puts it in this way. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, okay, let's imagine here this morning that Roger is unconverted. And God wants to convert Roger to himself. Is God going to shine a light on Roger? No, he's going to shine a light on Sam and reflect it off on Roger. That's how he does it. That's how God has chosen to do it. Are you reflecting the glory of God in this world today? Oh, God does it in so many different ways. It is a wonderful, exciting thing. Years ago, when I was a student working my way through Bible college, one of the jobs I had was for Straub Scawthorne. Can't forget that name. Worked at a Standard Oil station, and this was through the summer that I was working there, and I was on a late shift, and I think it was probably about 11 o'clock Saturday night. This station was open. It was a 24-hour station, which is kind of a rare thing back in those days. And, oh, incidentally, Zach, this is something that you don't understand because you're too young. There's a new ad on TV that I notice once in a while. It's advertising automobile insurance. And it has people driving into a gas station. And in the background, you hear, bing, bing. That doesn't mean anything to anybody but our generation. Remember when you used to go to a gas station and somebody ran out and filled your car up? That bill, bing, was to tell them that somebody had driven across, you know, and you come fill the car up. There used to be service stations. Now they're convenience stations. Whose convenience? Mine? No, theirs. You know, I do everything. Anyway, I worked in a service station. It was 11 o'clock at night, and a guy pulled in, and he came in, you know, and where do you get help at 11 o'clock at night for your car? He says, my brakes are just really soft, and they don't, you know, they're just squishy. The pedals go into the floor. I said, when did that start? He said, ever since a guy fixed my brakes this morning. And I said, oh, he probably didn't bleed them. Now, there are about three guys my age who were working. Well, most of the other guys were younger than me, high school kids working in the station that night. And all they knew was the filler pipe and the dipstick, you know. I had a rough knowledge of mechanics, less really rough, you know. But I thought, well, pull it around in the back, and we'll bleed your brakes and see if that helps. So he pulled it around in the back, and I crawled underneath there, and I figured out pretty quick that the guy didn't bleed his brakes. You know how? The bleeder screws were stuck. And I got a wrench on that first screw, and I pushed on it. Les knows what happens. Larry, you know what happened? It slipped. Bam! Knocked open three knuckles. And I slid back out from underneath the car, and I went over to the sink, and I started running water on and getting cleaned up. I got some Band-Aids out, and I put the Band-Aids on there, and I went back and got on my creeper, and I went to roll under the car, and that guy's standing there looking at me, and his mouth is open. And I thought, is he offended because I put Band-Aids on my hand? I said, is something wrong? He said to me, if that had been me, the air would have been blue in here. He couldn't figure out why it wasn't. Now, let me show you something. In chapter 4, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, the last part, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what I think? I think that guy had an argument with his wife that morning. I think at breakfast, his wife said to him, you know, John, you got to quit talking like that around the kids. They're going to start talking like that. And I think he said to her, listen, that's how men talk, and when things go bad, that's just what happens. I can't help it. And I think God told him at 11 o'clock that night that he could help it, that he didn't have to talk that way. I didn't know it. I wouldn't, you know, I just a little player in the story. And I can't give it, I can't take credit for the fact that the air didn't get blue in there. You know, as I slipped back under the car, I thought, God's people don't talk that way. That's all I thought. You know, slid back under the car. But, you know, got the brakes firm on it. He went out happy. But Paul's point is that we are not going to accomplish the work of God in being the light of the world apart from authentic conversions. Now, if you come down with me to verse 13. Now, he has said that this is what God is doing, and what it takes is this Spirit. We having the same Spirit of faith. What is it that changes the lives of people? It is the Spirit of faith in God. That's what it is. It is not unique forms of discipleship. It's not understanding the psychology of man. Praise the Lord, it's not. We are not manipulating and pressing and pushing people into an image. God is giving them life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Praise God for life. Now, go with me to Psalm 116 and we'll see this life. I don't know if we're going to get all the way through the 116th Psalm today. I've just had a delightful time working on this and meditating on it this week. And we'll just start working our way through it and we'll get as far as we can. Understand what we're looking at is the authentic conversion of a soul and what it does to a soul. This is not exceptional. This is the norm. This is what we ought to expect if we are the children of God. This is how a man, a woman, or a boy, or a girl responds to being genuinely converted. Verse 1. I love the Lord. Don, you misread that. You put the word had in there. I had loved the Lord. It just stuck out to me like a sore thumb when you said that. This guy isn't saying, I used to love the Lord, or there was a time when I loved the Lord. As a matter of fact, he's saying there's a time when I didn't love the Lord. But now he says, I love the Lord. That is the peak of Christianity. That's the summit of what it's all about. I love God. And now he's going to talk about how that happened. How did I get to the place that rather than love myself, rather than love the things of this world, rather than chase all the things like esteem or appreciation or wealth or all of those things, I am now chasing God. How did that happen to me? John says in his first epistle, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The bare essential minimum and also the very peak and pinnacle of Christianity is, I love God. Why? Because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. He is going to reflect on a time when he needed help. And he got that help from God. And because of that, his life has been unalterably changed for eternity. He heard my voice. He heard my supplication. Now, as we go into verse 2, we find out what that was. He inclined his ear unto me. Therefore, will I call upon him as long as I live. Now, notice verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. In that hymn that we just referenced, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And that's what this man is talking about. He said, there was an event in my life when I came face to face with death. That does not mean that he was facing ultimate death. It doesn't mean that a grizzly bear was staring him down on the trail. It meant that I came to the place in life where I realized that ultimately I was going to face death. He faced his own mortality. It can happen in a little boy 9 years old. It can happen in an adult at age 90. It happened to him, I don't know when. He's writing about it. He said, the sorrows of death compassed me and the pains of hell. Notice how he brings this, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I realized my lost condition. Understand with me, that is the issue of Christianity. That is the issue of salvation. We don't get saved because we want a better life here. God doesn't promise us a better life. We don't get saved because there's a disruption in our home and hopefully we can move God into our agenda by recognizing Him as God and say, God, fix my home. There is one issue that brings us to salvation, and it's the issue of death and hell. That alone. You understand this morning that you're going to die sooner or later? And after death, the judgment? Are you ready for that day? That's the sorrow this man is talking about. And that's the worst sorrow, that's the worst danger, that's the worst condition that any man can face in life. Jesus Christ told a story about the rich man and Lazarus. And on the same day, these two men died. And he said, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and pled with Abraham, who was afar off in paradise, and said, Abraham, will you please send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Do you know that Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than any other subject through his ministry? There is a hell to escape, folks. And unless you have faced that in the face and felt the grip of terror of that, you don't understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. I found trouble and sorrow. I guess you did. Now, between those two verses is the gospel. This man knew what to do about that trouble and sorrow. Verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. The story of Jesus' crucifixion is kind of interesting. There was a thief on either side of him. And through the process of that day, they were both hurling abuse at him. But something happened to one of those thieves. And he finally changed teams. And he said to his partner, who was over on the other side, it's interesting that they were having this discussion as they hung on the cross. And he said to the one on the other side, he says, why don't you just shut up? They were taunting Jesus. He said, don't you realize we're here justly? We've been thieves, we've been criminals, maybe they've been murderers, I don't know. But this man has done nothing wrong. He recognized who he was. And the thief said to Jesus Christ, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. That's all he said. You know, sinners' prayers are different. You know, we've got the old one sinner's prayer, you know. I confess to you, I'm a sinner, and I receive Jesus Christ, you know, and all that. The sinner's prayers are different. It's a very personal thing that's expressed to God, pleading for his clemency. Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said to him, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's simple. The simple confession of sin and need. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. That's how his sinner's prayer sounded. And then notice what he says. Gracious of the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful. He saved me. There's the testimony of a converted man. We heard a bit of Bruce's testimony this morning. This man is saying, God saved me. And there's three interesting words that are used here. The first is gracious. He didn't merit it. There's no merit in our salvation. The next word covers the merit. He's righteous. Jesus bore the penalty of our sin. And the next word is merciful. He saves us because he's merciful. Let me say to you this morning, God will save you. God loves you, and God will save you. All you need to do is recognize your need and call upon him. And you don't need to know any special words. There's no abracadabra. There's no hocus pocus. It's all, God help me. That's it. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6. The Lord preserveth the simple. Oh, how many times I've talked to people about accepting Christ and they say, oh, that's just too simple. Well, the Lord preserveth the simple. The simple is a little broader than that. Christ used different words like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, but it's all the same. I was brought low and he helped me. I want to ask you, this morning, have you been brought low? Have you felt the guilt and pain of your own sin? Have you been there with the utter hopelessness, the despair, the shame of your sin? Have you felt that? That is the root. That is the conception of salvation. And have you felt His forgiveness? This is the personal side of it, and I can't not explain it to you other than His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I say to you, if you feel the burden and pressure of your sin, go to Him, confess it, and He will come to you and He will assure you of your conversion. I can't explain it. I only say to you, I know He will do it. I remember feeling the bitter pain of my sin, weeping uncontrollably and confessing it, and enjoying the flood of His mercy and grace as I understood His forgiveness. There is a personal side to Christianity that's not to be explained. It is just real. And that's why He says next, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. It's the rest of salvation He's talking about. Often our soul moves away from that rest and we get troubled by a lot of other things. And the psalmist says, rest in the wonder of what He has done for you eternally in Christ. Rest in that. As a matter of fact, since our time's getting away, let me take you down quickly to verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Are there any of you here who know Christ who are so avarice, who are so carnal, who are so worldly that you are not satisfied with a cup of salvation? You need something more. I need that promotion at work. I need that new job. I need that inheritance. I need the approval of whoever, or I won't be happy. The psalmist says, no, I'm going to take the cup of salvation. That's all I need. If you need more than the cup of salvation, there's something terribly wrong in your heart. As a result, go with me to verse 12. Notice what the psalmist said. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? It is as though He is saying, you've made me a servant for life. What can I give back to you for all that you've given to me? Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. Oh, the promise of eternity with Him. What can I render to Him for all that He has given? Is it too much that I would be asked to be His ambassador? No. Is it too much that I would be asked to be the epistle of Christ? No. Is it too much to be asked that I would be the reflection of His glory? No. Is it too much to suggest that I would bear the burdens and pressures and the cross and the toil and the labor and the yoke of this day? No. I can't repay Him for all He's done. I'm His for eternity. Is there such a gratitude that flows out of your soul towards your Savior and your God? That is the normal of Christianity. Go with me to verse 16. O Lord, truly, I am thy servant. And then notice he repeats it. I'm thy servant. Let me put that in our language today. Oh Lord, it's no longer about me. Oh, Lord, it's no longer about me. It's about you. My life today, tomorrow, and forever is about you, not about me. It's not what I get. It's not what I do. It's not where I go. It's you. What know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, therefore glorify God in your body? It's only your reasonable service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might work out in your own body the good and perfect will of God. That's what conversion is. This man makes two vows to God. Notice with me verse 14. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. This is what I'm going to do now in the presence of the world, in the presence of my other brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to pay my vows. He's got two vows that he's made. The first is in verse 2. I will call upon the Lord as long as I live. The simple answer is that God is going to be the solution to every problem in my life. When I have a problem, I'm not calling Dad. I'm not calling the bank. I'm going to call the Lord. I will call upon the Lord. He is the one in whom I'm going to trust. After all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? Who else would I call on? Beloved, hear in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to satisfy his righteous demands on our sins. Who else would I call on? Would I call on Roger or Val or Ryan for help when I've got God in my corner? No, I'm going to call on him. He's made that vow. See, I love the Lord. I'm going to call on him. His next vow is this. It's given to us in verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Who are you walking before? Who is it you're trying to please? Whose approbation are you after? Well, if you're playing basketball, you're probably playing for the approbation of the crowd. Good shot, good shot, good shot. Or are you playing for God? He says, I'm going to walk before the Lord. He's the one I'm playing for. Oh, Job was in severe trial. Lost most everything he had. And the demons of hell are watching him, Satan himself. So is God and the good angels. And Job, in that very trial of his life, said, the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And heaven applauded. Yea, Job. Yay, Job. And the enemy, boo, boo, try him more deeply. He'll curse you to your face. And so Job was tried more deeply. And Job's response was this, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Yay, Job. Job walked before God. His vows, I will call upon the Lord, I will walk before the Lord all the days of my life. I want to ask you, have you been stricken by authentic Christianity? Or do you have some weak substitute that has to be discipled and psychologized? Do you have to be constantly promoted and pushed and urged to follow Jesus Christ? Or is there something inside you that's pressing you on to victory and excellence? That's not unusual Christianity. That's normal Christianity. Anything else is a fraud, is a substitute. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just review simply a few portions of your word today. Lord, as we go back to 2 Corinthians and understand the wonderful mission and opportunity we have for you, let us understand that it's rooted in this marvelous, blessed conversion of our soul for which there is no substitute. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who are converted to Jesus Christ, I know the joy that fills your soul. I know the gratitude that surges through you. And I know the devotion you hold towards Jesus Christ. And you're the winner. What a blessing it is to be saved. If you're here and don't know Jesus Christ, let me say to you, let me urge you to wander down the path of death, face hell in the face, understand that Christ offers you redemption. Bow before him there and start what life really was meant to be. God bless you.